This is an amazing passage, and I hope that your discussion was as interesting as ours was as we tried to wrestle through some very interesting words that Paul has to say. And some of them have become controversial over time. And of course, maybe I'm foolish enough to try to talk about this today. So I'm hopeful that this will be what the Lord wants and a blessing to us all. Lord, just guide us as we consider your word now, and we ask your blessing on this time. In thy name, amen. Well, you know, this is the beginning of the second half of our study of Romans. This is week 16 of 30, so we just went over the hump, and we're headed downhill now towards the end. It's called The Hope of Glory, and I think probably for a very good reason. As Trevor pointed out last week, Paul is bringing this portion of the book to conclusion. God's great plan of salvation for lost mankind has been his theme. In the conclusion last week, we discussed the power of Christian living found in the Holy Spirit. This week, Paul opens our eyes to the reality of God's power to overcome what we perceive to be the damage that Satan has done to creation. Now, this damage, in our view, is very real because we live in it, the midst of it. Sometimes it seems like chaos every day. But what appears to be, praise God, is not what will be. The Creator's purpose cannot be thwarted by the rebellion of his created beings. Paul knows God's power is unstoppable and encourages us with three great truths, which are the three divisions of the lesson. I call them first, the frustration of creation, Romans 8, 18 to 22. Second, the signs of first fruits, Romans 8, 23 to 28. And then finally, the triumph of God's foreknowledge, Romans 8, 28 to 30. The first division, the frustration of creation, Romans 8, 18 to 22, explains that the present condition of this world is not what God intended. And this seems obvious to any believer who knows the story of creation and the fall. Yet because we live in this reality and know no other, it is good to reflect upon the vastness of what Paul addresses in these verses. You see, Paul sees creation as a living thing, made up of the things of earth, the physical, and the things of heaven, the spiritual elements. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities or things, all things were created through him and for him." God is a living being and shares creation with his own, what he has created. There are two kinds of created beings that we know of in creation, the immortal angels and mortal humans. In Colossians, Paul divides the creation between the spiritual, he calls heaven, and the physical, he calls earth. This chart divides the words of Colossians 1:16 into two realms. Our bodies are examples of the physical beings because of how God created us. Genesis 7:7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." The creation of angels is not recounted, but they are often described as a heavenly host, indicating that they are spiritual beings who serve and worship God. Nehemiah 9:6 says this, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them. And you preserve them, all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." It's clear from these verses that many others, that God had intentional purpose in both the heavenly and earthly creation. God's purpose causes Paul to personify the creation and speak of it with words that indicate it is a living thing. The creation waits, has expectation, is subjected, has frustration, choice, and hope, is liberated, is in bondage, and is groaning. Creation is intended to hold the life that God created, so Paul appropriately speaks of it as a living whole. Its entirety is larger than the earth itself, including the whole universe, as we understand it. At least, that's my opinion. It may not be what everybody else's is. But Romans 8:19 says, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." Creation is waiting, and I believe it is, its waiting has to do with our mortality. Genesis 7:7 tells us that God intentionally created us as physical beings instead of spiritual beings, like the immortal angels. The frustration Paul is speaking of seems to center on what God intended for his physical beings. This intention was waylaid by sin, causing the frustration. Now, the frustration is not on God's part. God isn't frustrated. And it's not a mistake that God had to fix. Rather, it is part of his plan. And in this plan, God quickly removed, to remove the certainty that we would remain lost and bound before hell by making our physical beings mortal. Genesis 3:22-23 says, "Then the Lord said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." Our mortality is a temporary state, because it's clear from Scripture that every being, physical or spiritual, lives forever. Though our present physical body dies because of its mortality, we will not cease to exist. All humans will be raised again to life in a body for eternity, either as children of God in heaven or children of Satan in hell. Revelation 20:13, "And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Human mortality is an intentional pause in the life God created. And this pause has a purpose. So what is it that change causing Paul to say creation is groaning? I believe it's safe to assume earth is a place where God intended to dwell with the physical beings he created. Genesis 3:8-9. "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve when they were present. Before they sinned, it's reasonable to assume that they were in each other's company. But sin made it impossible for them to be in God's presence anymore. What God created then, he subjected to frustration because of human sin." Romans 8:20. "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." Genesis further tells us that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and God's presence. The ground was cursed. Adam was to work the soil to earn his living until he died and returned to the dust from which he was made. The creation was subjected to God's curse and is now in bondage to decay. Now, does it seem fair or unfair that God would curse all of creation because of Adam's sin? You know, I've kind of wondered about this mystery, but I think I'm probably in pretty good company in wondering about it. Understanding the full implications of what God is doing with redemption of humans through the gospel is something that even the angels are interested in learning about. 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Ever since the fall, God has been revealing how he will redeem creation to its intended purpose. It was no surprise to God that what he created would be subjected to frustration, because it was all part of God's plan. The purpose of creation that has been frustrated will be liberated, is what Paul is addressing, and what angels seek to understand. The explanation hinges upon the revealing of the children of God, Romans 8:20b through 21, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So what is it about the revealing of the children of God that is so significant? The children being revealed are those who were unforeseen. When Satan and his angels sinned, God passed judgment that sin will be punished with the living death of hell. And this would have been Adam's destiny if God did not intervene. God used the curse to bring about our mortality. Our mortality, while fulfilling God's promise that eating the forbidden fruit would cause death, also provides a time for sinful humans to hear God's word and choose to believe God before the living death sentence of hell was executed. This revealing is happening because we have been, are the liberated who reveal the power and perfection of God. In the children of God is revealed the purpose and very nature of God himself, revealing his children who he redeems from the bondage to decay brings immeasurable honor and glory to himself, because by his own power he has frustrated creation in order that he will return creation to its intended purpose. In these verses, Paul wants us to understand the big picture of what God's purpose is. Salvation in Jesus Christ is the linchpin upon which the entirety of God's plan rests. God redeems humans who choose to believe his word. God knew all along that in Jesus Christ, he would take the punishment that would permanently remove us from his presence upon himself. The majesty of God's plan meant he would give back the freedom we lost through original sin by sending Jesus. The choice lost becomes an opportunity to individually choose to believe God. It is the same choice Adam and Eve had in the garden. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Without our mortality, this could not happen, because while we live in our mortal body, we have opportunity to hear the truth revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and gain the knowledge necessary to make the choice that can redeem the eternal purpose God had for us when Adam was created and lived with God in the garden. Now, this is why creation waits. It waits for all those who will choose to be God's children to make their choice. The subjection and frustration of creation is at the hand of God, not Satan. Because until all of God's children are accounted for, the bondage to decay and groaning under what was not God's purpose must continue. Paul says in verse 22, it is like childbirth, painful. Within this painful time, both those who choose against God and those who are being redeemed by free choice inhabit the same place. That will not always be the case, because one day, the frustration, decay, and groaning will end, and each will inhabit the place of their choice, heaven or hell. The principle I see is just a restatement of verse 18. Whatever we suffer here on earth is of no value when compared with the being returned to the purpose that God intended for his children in his perfect creation. So when you struggle to maintain the things in your life, like maybe repairing your house before it falls apart, or when your car breaks down, or you have to cut down a tree that you really loved that has died, be encouraged. Your groaning is biblical. This is not the way things were intended to be. Neither is your aging toward your eventual mortal death and the personal struggle against the powers of darkness that every believer endures. These are signposts pointing us to the reality grounded in God's perfection, that if we believe God, we will be counted as righteous. If you follow Jesus, take up the song that I love, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." You've heard it before. "My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." So our second division, then, is called the sign of the first fruits. Now, that was a wonderful song, and though I often find myself humming it as I proceed through the day, it doesn't really present the whole picture of our purpose. Did you know that you can sing at the same time you groan? Paul says that is what Christians who understand their redemption do. Romans 8:23. "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." You and I who believe God's gospel have something no one else in this frustrated and decaying world have. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Paul is referring back to what he said in verse 11. "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." The Holy Spirit is the power to live in a groaning body. I can sing because the Holy Spirit within me gives me hope. I know that this present struggle is temporary because of one thing. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, back when Jesus was on earth, he met a scribe and another unnamed follower who were listening to his preaching, and they both said they wanted to follow him. Jesus knew these men did not understand that following Christ meant rejection of this world. The kingdom of heaven that Christ came to proclaim had nothing to do with this corrupted, evil world. We must reject our sinful life and the connection it has to our mortal world and see beyond what appears to be the reality that this broken world is already judged and will be destroyed along with everything or everyone who does not seek redemption. Now, to the scribe, Jesus said he had no home. But to the other follower, who asked this question, he said this: "Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" Now, this passage from Matthew 8:21 and 22 has always seemed a little strange to me, because I didn't really understand, I think, the context in which it was spoken. Jesus was striving to help his followers understand the same thing Paul is driving at. This world's concerns are of no eternal consequence to one who understands they have life in eternity. Paul is striving to help us see beyond the groaning of creation and our own bodies to the true reality of God's eternal purpose for his children. Our destiny is nowhere connected to this world, and we struggle to understand that truth. It is not easy for our minds to comprehend the significance of what Paul is saying here, because we are yet mortal and do experience the reality of this life every day. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we know that we no longer are slaves to sin, And now our desire is to be like Jesus. However, as Paul has so clearly pointed out, our power to become what we desire cannot be found in our mortal bodies. This is why faith is the central pillar of Christianity in Paul's teaching. Without faith, we would never be able to endure, because faith is believing that God is able to do what we are unable to do. Our mortality is sort of like a fog that swirls around us, dimming our goal of becoming like Jesus. Sometimes it settles close, enclosing us in a cloud of doubt. Then a breeze from the Spirit moves the fog and we catch a glimpse of our goal. We are not out of the fog yet, even though we understand that our destiny is to become like Christ so we can serve our Heavenly Father. We are unable to fully grasp the hope of this adoption to sonship and the redemption of our bodies that will take place so we can fulfill our purpose in creation. Verses 24 and 25 express this idea gives us some of the stirring glimpses of hope. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Oh, what? Wait patiently? My wife would say, patience and Jim Rondvold really don't go together. What are we waiting patiently to see happen? Paul says we must wait patiently for the hope we do not yet have. Faith and patience seem to go together. This is a little mysterious because based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, my redemption is complete. At the same time, I am still mortal and not complete because I am a long way from the goal of becoming like Jesus. It is something like the teen whose parent has just purchased a new car for them. The car belongs to the teen even though he or she is unable to pay for it. They have faith the parent will make all of the payments. The car is theirs, but not yet until all the payments are finished. This analogy helps us understand the right now but not yet part of redemption, but it falls short of what Paul is driving home in this passage. What our redemption provides goes far beyond the car analogy because we are not just getting something, we are being transformed. Patience is what Paul says we should have in regard to our present mortal state because God is at work in us to renew us into a new person who reflects our Savior. Paul understood how difficult this is for believers because he says an amazing thing next. Left to ourselves, we would run out of patience, and the groaning frustration between our desire to be Christ-like and the reality of what we are would overcome us. Not only must the power of God redeem us, it must also transform us. But we are weak, and even patiently waiting in hope for what we do not see is difficult. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. The transforming power of God is a wonderful miracle because if we listen to His promptings, the Spirit reveals the things we cannot see that will make us more Christ-like. We are not left to sort this out for ourselves. The Spirit inhabits us, knows how we struggle, hears our groans. I look at the groans sort of as being the longings that are inexpressible in human language. Sin's acidic nature eats at this world and seeks to weaken us through its constant corrosive action. But the Holy Spirit is like the neutralizing force. He has the words we do not have. And at our weakest moment, He prays for us when even we are unable to meet the struggle. It is interesting that Paul does not say the Holy Spirit takes away our weakness, but that he intercedes for us, expressing our feelings in wordless groans. The Spirit is the one sent to help us in the same way the Father helped his Son. Like Christ, the example Paul calls us to emulate, and who is in his humanity suffered far greater than any of us will, we are also called to walk the path laid out for us by our Father. Christ, being fully man, was conceived not by human father, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore was also fully God. Yet, he also submitted to the Spirit, saying in Luke 22:42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The Father did not take the cup away, but he did not leave Christ alone. Luke 22:43, the next verse, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him." The principle I see here is God the Father has purpose in the struggles we face. Through Christ, he redeems us from our sins, and through the Holy Spirit, he knows us, prays for our Christ-like transformation, as well as strengthening us to live as a new creation that testifies to the power of Jesus Christ's redemption. Jesus suffered because he knew that his suffering would save many. This is why Jesus allowed himself, though fully God, to become human and not only experience our suffering, but also take the punishment for our sin. Hebrews 2:9-10 says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with the glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Through Christ's suffering, the world sees God's power to save and liberate this creation from its bondage to decay. Paul is telling us that within us resides the Spirit that is one with Christ and therefore able to help us, Romans 8:26-27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance to the will of God. Did you catch that? In the same way, God did not abandon Christ, but strengthened his humanity to endure the cross. The Spirit of God helps us in our weakness in accordance with the will of God. What is the purpose of this revealing of the children of God to the world through suffering? Romans 8:28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." The good that God is working out is our sanctification. Our sanctification is according to his purpose, and his purpose is to reveal his power to save through Jesus Christ. Every bit of my life should be lived with this in mind. Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Suffering takes many forms, all the way from martyrdom to our own personal difficulties. And there's purpose in every struggle. No matter what you face, Paul is saying, you are one vessel through whom the power of God to save can be revealed. It is an awesome privilege to be part of God's plan to liberate creation from its frustration to bondage and decay. This world is not my home, and yes, I'm just a passing through. But on the way, who will see Christ in me so they can also pass into eternity knowing Jesus? After all, we are the ones given the first fruits of the Spirit in order that we can also overcome the weakness of the flesh and give testimony to the great power of God for the redemption of all creation. So division three, the triumph of God's foreknowledge. Now, I'm blown away by the amazing power of our Heavenly Father and the opportunity to serve Him. There is nothing beyond His control. God has frustrated creation in order to redeem it. We have learned that God's plan is vast because all of creation is groaning as it waits for the full number of God's human children to be revealed. At the same time, it is personal because God has sent His Spirit to live in every human who has believed in Jesus Christ. We have been given the first fruits of the Spirit, which is the power to begin our transformation, which will end in the redemption of our bodies. These last three verses are a great benediction to what Paul has just said, and as such are meant to be an encouragement to us so that we go on proclaiming God's power to save through our lives lived for Him. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. However, these verses seem to have been co-opted into a controversy among believers concerning how God is able to accomplish this plan to redeem creation. Rather than revel in the power of God to save, we debate why Paul used these two words, foreknowledge and predestined. God is not human, nor is He part of the creation. Thus, His foreknowledge is also mysterious and otherworldly. Paul has just been telling us how the Spirit works for us in ways we do not fully comprehend because of our weakness as mortals. And we should approach these two words with a similar awe. I do not think we can fully understand the implication of foreknowledge. If asked to define foreknowledge, I would say it is like having a crystal ball in order to know how something will turn out before it happens. With this definition, I have to ask myself, what would be like to have foreknowledge? On the surface level, it would seem to have great appeal. Man, I could become rich. And I could invest in things that I knew would have great growth, and then I could sell them when their value was at the greatest. I would know how to do everything perfectly because I would know the answer before the question was asked. But wait a minute. Wouldn't that be exceedingly boring? There would be no challenge in life and nothing to learn because I know the end of everything before the beginning. There would be nothing to anticipate or hope for. All things would be settled and unchangeable. I could not change the things I did not like, but would have to watch them take place in full knowledge of the extent of the disaster. Why struggle at all? Because I know the exact moment of my death, which would probably be suicide by boredom. Godly foreknowledge is not human, and trying to understand it in human terms leads to miscalculation. Paul says God foreknew those who would believe, and Scripture tells us God is omniscient, the word we use for all-knowing. These are human words that describe a being beyond humanity who exists outside of creation. How can our puny minds define a power great enough to define us and create the universe from nothing? We use words like foreknowledge and omniscience to help us understand aspects of a being that is in reality beyond the comprehension of the finite human mind. Just as we struggle with understanding the eternal nature of God from a time-bound existence, God gave us a great book, the Bible, to help us grasp who he is and the mystery of his nature, and we have to take this revelation as a whole. Because God is beyond us, we struggle with the tensions revealed in the Bible about God. For example, the greatest mystery of all is how could God, who created everything, become part of what he created through Jesus Christ? From a human point of view, that would seem impossible. Yet God declares, and Jesus' life proves, that he was able to do this. The tension around foreknowledge and predestination that Paul addresses here is part of us trying to understand an unfathomable God. These words seem to resist our understanding of free will and culpability before the law that Paul has been addressing in all of Romans. How can these words from Romans or from Revelation 3:19 and 20 square with concepts of foreknowledge and predestination found in Romans 8:29? And this is what Revelation says: "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Much debate has arisen from the strongly held views concerning the aspects of God's revelation that seem to oppose each other. Do the concepts of foreknowledge and eternal security trump free will? If you think I can solve this mysterious tension, you're going to be disappointed. But I believe anticipating the awesome nature of God involves an understanding that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have embarked upon an eternal journey that will constantly open more and more of the wonders of God's nature to us. We will never be able to put in a box the one who creates out of nothing and therefore define who he is. So my answer is this, that foreknowledge, predestination, eternal security, and free will are all true. And the tension we feel should not discourage us, but remind us that God is the God of miracles who has power to do what is impossible for us. In that light, the progression of verses 29 through 30 become encouraging as Paul intended them to be. Paul is bringing a long argument to its conclusion here. And if we lose sight of this argument, we tend to think Paul is introducing something new rather than concluding his argument. Chapter 8 has been a recitation on the conflict we all face between flesh and spirit, which amazingly, Paul reveals, involves more than just our individual lives, but all of creation, which is groaning, because it also has been subjected to the curse of sin. A great truth is now before us, that we can bank on, and we can bank on its veracity. God was not surprised about any of the tensions we face because he knew beforehand that your personal struggle would take place, and he has predestined that when you believed in Jesus Christ, that he has the power to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, his Son. This is God's responsibility that he has taken upon himself, not a human responsibility. Verse 30 clarifies God's plan for his children. And those who he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The ones God has predestined to become like his Son are the called. This is very interesting to me because calling someone is expecting an answer. Revelation 3:20 said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." The called are those who answer Jesus' knocking. We who have answered are predestined to become like our Savior, and God's power is what will accomplish this for us. Paul says two other things that are also in God's hands, not ours. The called, God justifies, and eventually, when we pass out of this mortal existence, God will glorify us. All of this was done not by my power, but by the amazing, mysterious power of God. No wonder Paul says that both we and the whole creation are eagerly waiting for the revealing of the children of God. The final principle summarizes Paul's encouragement. I highlight the words and concepts that are central to Paul's discourse. Some have caused much controversy and discussion among believers. This is, I think, what makes sense to me concerning the part humans play and what God takes as his responsibility in the plan to redeem sinful mankind. All humans are called by God to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. God knew who would answer the call, so he predestined that they would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God promises that he is working for our good through the discipline of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and God who justifies us promises to glorify us when we die. Paul is emphasizing the certainty of God's power to redeem through Jesus Christ. This is why he says all things work together for the believer's good. The job of the Christian is listen to and believe God. I think this is why Paul says uses the words called twice in these last three verses. The called must answer in belief. And Paul made it clear in chapter 4 that it was Abraham's belief that counted as righteousness. The calling does not end with our conversion. It is constant while we are mortal, first to repent and then to discipline ourselves to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who assists us in rejecting our natural slavery to sin, fulfill our predestination to become like Jesus Christ. Everything rests upon belief that God will do as he promised. First, justify us from all sin. Second, glorify us. In all these things, it is God's power that calls, disciplines, justifies, and glorifies. The only thing we have to do, power to do, is answer in belief, and everyone who continues in belief is eternally secure because the power of God. Why can I be confident? John 5:20-21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. The one I believe in and know is my judge. It is mind-boggling to think that all of creation is anticipating what God is doing with those who have believed in Jesus Christ. And I'm humbled that I, an unworthy sinner, should be loved so much that God would frustrate his creation in order that I would have a chance to hear the truth about my sin, repent, and be justified. And then, when all is brought to completion, be glorified. Amazing. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word and for these words of Paul. May we apply them to our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.